Once again this evening, we're turning to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. We're reading the parable of the sower, verse 3 of Matthew 13, reading through to the end of verse 9, and then reading verse 23. Before we read God's Word, let's bow in a moment's prayer and seek the Lord's face for His blessing on the preaching of His Word. Our gracious, eternal Father in heaven, we cry to Thee that Thou wilt still us and solemnize us in Thy presence. We pray that Thou wilt speak a word in season to every soul. We ask Thee, our God, that this Sabbath evening Thy word may be a word of saving power to those out of Christ. We pray that this night the Holy Ghost will do His own work of applying the word and producing results unto life eternal in those who hear. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Matthew 13, verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 23. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. While we still have our Bibles open, I'll give you two other texts to which we'll be referring this evening. First of all, in the 4th chapter of Mark's Gospel, and in verse 20. Mark 4 and verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Then finally, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these familiar verses from His own precious word, for His name's sake. I have great confidence in the Word of God. And I have great confidence that the Holy Spirit of God will use His own inspired word for His own gracious and glorious purposes. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Hebrews that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That Word will not fail to produce the results which God has purposed, even though the times in which the Word is preached be dark and dismal and the opposition be vicious. Yet God's Holy Spirit will produce God's ordained results through the preaching of the infallible Word of God. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been considering the parable of the sower. And we have looked at the first three kinds of ground into which the good seed of the gospel is said to fall. In the wayside, we saw hearts fast shut against Christ, but sadly open to every devouring activity of the devil. In the stony ground and in the thorny ground, we discovered deceptive responses to the gospel. People who, to use the jargon of modern preaching, make a positive response to the preaching of the gospel. But sadly, it is a response that falls short of actually closing with Christ and receiving Him as personal Savior. It is only when we come to the good ground that we have a picture of people who are actually saved. Now that fact has depressed some people, and indeed it has led to some of the strangest notions. Many preachers, when they come to this, forget that there is a great dictum in biblical interpretation, and it is that you never found a doctrine upon a parable. For the simple reason that too often people go haywire and let their imagination run riot, and they will form all sorts of crazy doctrines, supposedly in the Word of God. What they're doing is stretching parabolic language. And so people have come to this fact, that only one out of the four is saved, and they have reached the most defeatist kind of conclusion. They have told us that we may expect that there will be wholesale lack of success in the preaching of the gospel. They have told us that three people out of every four are bound to reject. That three quarters of the world's population ultimately must perish in hell. We must have a very dark, a very dismal, and a very defeatist attitude when we come to this matter of evangelism and the preaching of the gospel. It seems to me that that misses the whole thrust of the parable. I trust that you will not miss the force of what the Lord Jesus is saying in this parable. Yes, there are four kinds of ground into which the good seed falls. But let's think of this. The Lord Jesus is setting Himself forth as a sower of the seed. And I think that it goes without saying that when a sower goes out to sow, he is going to make very, very sure that the great bulk of the seed falls on good ground. A sower, a farmer, is not going to go out and waste 90% or 75% of his seed on rocky ground, on hard trodden pathways, in thorny ground. No, he's going to ensure that the great bulk of the seed falls on good ground. His aim, after all, is to produce a full and glorious harvest. And that's the aim of the Lord Jesus Christ in sowing the seed. It is to produce a full and glorious harvest. My friend, as I read my Bible, I am led irresistibly to the conclusion that He will not fail in His purpose, and He will produce the harvest. Now it is true that in this day and age, there are few who are being saved. The words of Matthew 7, 13 and 14 make that abundantly clear. Few there be that go in at the gate of eternal life. But we should never lose sight of the fact that this little spot in history is not the totality of history, and that the purposes of God in His fullness of grace are far greater than would appear if we were merely to concentrate on present circumstances. I believe from Scripture that the Lord has a great harvest of souls to bring in to the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is not going to be an underpopulated place. I wouldn't like you to run away with the idea that heaven will be like great barren tracts in Australia. There's land there, but there's nobody to occupy it. Heaven, my friend, will have every God-appointed place occupied. There will be no mansions in heaven without an occupant. You see, in Revelation 7 and verse 9, we are given something of an idea of the great harvest of souls that the Lord is going to bring in. I believe that this great text is speaking of a very restricted period at the end of this age. But if this is true of a small segment of history, my friend, what must the totality of God's saving purpose be like when He says that there is to be seen a great multitude which no man can number, not even with their IBM computers. A multitude which no man can number, out of every tribe and every tongue and every kindred and every nation. And they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. I tell you tonight, my friend, the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 8 and 11, many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. I like the sovereign and authoritative note of the word shall. There is absolutely no doubt about it. Here comes the Christ of God, the King of glory, the Lord of lords. And He says, many may come. No, sir. Possibly many will come. No, sir. Many will come if Satan doesn't oppose too much. Man, wouldn't that be a crazy gospel? Because the devil will pass out of existence before he would ever cease opposing the gospel. No, the Lord Jesus, with the full fury of hell's hatred in His face, with the full knowledge of man's depravity before Him, the Lord Jesus says, many shall come. Of that there can be no doubt. The sower will ensure that he sows bountifully on the good ground, and so will produce a great and an everlasting harvest of saved souls. Now that is the basic significance of the seed falling into good ground. But we need to consider this good ground and what the Lord Jesus says about it in some detail. Because when He deals with this subject, He is touching upon a theme of the utmost importance. I said that when we looked at the stony ground, we had hearts shut against Christ, but open to the devil and his activity. When we looked at the stony ground and the thorny ground, we saw deceptive responses to the gospel. But my friend, when we look at the good ground, we have the Lord Jesus letting us know clearly and plainly what He has to say about scriptural salvation. That's what He's talking about here. Scriptural salvation. What makes the difference between the wayside, the stony, and the thorny ground on the one hand, and this good ground on the other hand? What makes the difference is the different treatment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what distinguishes them. So tonight we're going to look at three simple thoughts on this matter. Scriptural salvation and the true response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we look at the good ground, the first thing we have got to emphasize is the preparation of the heart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 15, we have words which at one and the same time supply the key for us to understand and interpret this parable, and at the same time, they raise a problem and a difficulty of fundamental significance. Look at the words. What does the good ground signify? That on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Now I want you to consider these words very carefully. The general meaning is very obviously clear. People hear the word, and out of a sincere heart and an honest desire for Christ and eternal life, they embrace Him, they receive Him, and of course they're saved and they bring forth fruit in proof thereof. But let's just ponder this a minute. What is this good and honest heart? And even more important, how can a heart be said to be a good heart and an honest heart before the gospel has been received? Don't we find in Scripture that men are saved through the hearing of the gospel? Aren't we taught in Scripture that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Aren't we taught the total depravity of man? Aren't we taught that it is only after salvation and as a result of salvation that hearts are made good and honest and holy? Well, that's all very true. And yet, when we turn to John's Gospel 8 and verse 41, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching, and He says, "Ye do the deeds of your Father." Now, He's teaching the very point that I'm making, that you act according to your nature. Depravity produces corruption. Now, obviously, they didn't like that. But the Lord Jesus Christ goes on in verse 42, and He says, "If God were your Father, ye would love Me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of Myself, but He sent Me." In other words, what He's saying is, if you were of God, you would love Me. He sums it up in verse 47. "He that is of God heareth God's words." I put it all together. By nature, you are corrupt, depraved, unclean, and you act according to your nature. And yet, if you are ever going to hear God's word, He says you are of God before you hear and obey and receive and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What actually is He saying? I think, my friend, He's setting before us a very humbling truth. He's setting before us the truth of God's sovereign eternal purpose. He is saying it is only because of the electing love of our God, whereby He sets His love on us, whereby in His purpose He claims us for His own. It is only because He does that that we ever come to Jesus Christ. It's a very humbling thing to realize that we are of Him. That is, we belong to Him in the counsel of redemption, in the covenant of grace and the terms laid down in eternity. We are given to Christ, as he says in John 17. We are of God. No man knows that. No man can read the secret counsel of God. But he knows it. And on that basis, we are brought to Christ.
Yes.
It's a humbling thing. But there's also a very practical truth here. It is, if you're ever going to receive the gospel, then there has to be a change in your heart first. Not only a change after you're saved, but there has to be a change, something wrought in your heart, if you're ever going to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the sower prepares the ground before he sows in the ground, so there must be a work done in the heart before the gospel seed can ever be received to eternal life. Proverbs 16 and verse 1 says that the preparations of the heart and man and the answer of the lips is of the Lord. The preparations of the heart. My friend, to prepare the heart to receive the gospel is not something that's done in the exercise of what men vainly call their free will. Man's freedom is a freedom to sin. Never think that it's anything more until he's in Christ. By the fall, man sold the true freedom of his will to the devil. And Ephesians 2 says that he now is subject to the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. His freedom is freedom to sin and to rebel and to be ungodly. But there has never been a sinful heart that by virtue of its own excellence did anything righteous, or even desired anything righteous. Ah, no. The work of preparation in the heart to prepare the way for the gospel is the work of God. He clears the heart to receive His Word. He cuts away at the undergrowth of sin. He makes men willing. Doesn't the psalmist say, in Psalm 110 and verse 3, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. It is of God that men are made willing to receive Christ. Who is it that makes this heart honest and good? It's the Lord who makes it honest and good. If I could translate this into theological terms, what I am saying is, God regenerates the heart. He regenerates the soul. And the first action of the renewed soul is to embrace Christ. Ungodly soul, unregenerate, that embraces Christ. The Holy Ghost has carefully guarded this in Scripture. He says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's nothing that anyone can do to make a carnal mind receive Christ. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness unto him. He cannot receive them. Language couldn't be plainer. A natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. In order for the gospel to be received, there needs to be a work of preparation whereby in the sovereignty of His grace, in the almightiness of His power, the Holy Spirit of God comes. And as He did in the physical creation, He hovers over it. And out of chaos He brings creation. Out of death He brings life. My friend, when He does that, then the heart is prepared to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me bring it down to a very practical level. Every Christian here has a testimony that fully accords with what I'm saying. You can remember a time when you loved your sin. You can remember a time when the world and its pleasures, its pursuits, its friendships, its games were all the things that you ever thought about. That was life. But then you can remember there was a time when you were brought under a deep conviction and you felt the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then there was a time when the things that used to entrance you lost their appeal. I have heard Christians say, I did not know what was happening to me at the time. But now I know that the Lord was dealing with my heart and preparing me to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, that's what the Savior's talking about here in the preparation of the ground to receive the seed. Just as the sower would go before planting and he would root out all that would oppose the reception and the growth of the seed, so the Lord has come and He has plowed up the ground of our heart with conviction. He has come and He has removed the obstacles that would keep away the seed, and keep it out and ruin its germination. He comes and He works in our heart because, as we have seen, unless He does that work, we'll never be saved. Will never embrace Christ. Over in Acts 16 and verse 14, the second part of the verse, we read of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Notice the order. Her heart was opened, and she attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. That's exactly the order of events that the Lord Jesus is setting forth here in the parable of the sower, dealing with the good ground. First, the preparation, the opening of the heart to the gospel, the making of the heart willing and ready to receive the gospel. And then there comes the second step. First, the preparation. The second step, the reception by the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are three accounts of the parable of the sower in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in these three, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to use three terms which identify the reception of the seed. Now, in the four kinds of ground in the parable, we have four kinds of sinners who hear the gospel. And they all hear it. But here's the thing. There's only one, the good ground, only one who hears to the saving of the soul. Now here is the great difference. The others hear with the hearing of the ear. They understand with the motions of the intellect. But they never exercise evangelical faith and repentance. They never close with Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the good ground, people are said to be marked by three things. First of all, verse 23 of Matthew 13, they understand. Verse 23, he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. This speaks to me of their attention to the gospel. This is the very same word as we noted when we were dealing with the wayside, when they understood it not. It's a word that means to perceive. It means to consider. The first thing that marks these people in the good ground is that they are attentive to the gospel. They consider the gospel. They take the Word of God seriously. In Romans 3 and 11, the Apostle lamented, of sinners by nature there is none that understandeth. It's not that there's nobody with brains enough to give intellectual assent to it. No, he is saying there is none who will consider it. There's no man by nature who will attend to it. Didn't we find this in the wayside? These people didn't understand. They wouldn't consider. They were hardened in their heart. They were given over to think of worldly things. They were so full of themselves and so full of their sin and so given over to the pursuits of iniquity that they refused to take serious thought about the gospel. Man, I want to tell you tonight, you will never be saved until there is serious thought about coming to Christ. When you look at this modern type of evangelism that has people saying a magic prayer as if it was a formula like abracadabra and suddenly you're saved without conviction, without thought. I told you of the preacher I have heard of who tells his people when they go soul winning to keep asking questions that will elicit the answer yes. And then when you've asked about 10 questions to which people must say yes, 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 then he says, slip one under the belt and ask them, would they like to be saved? And before they know it, they'll say yes. Well, if it's before they know it, they can say what they want to say, they're not saved. First thing about salvation and the proper reception of the gospel is attention. There is a serious consideration. Man, it is a serious thing that there's a God in heaven. It's a serious thing that you are God's creature and in blatant, arrogant rebellion against God. It's a serious thing that God has written to you the great things of His law, but you have counted them as a strange thing. It's a serious thing that Jesus Christ is evidently set forth before you week by week, that the claims of the gospel are presented to you, that the power of the blood of Christ is declared to you. It's serious that you reject that. I want to tell you that heaven and hell are serious realities. And it's only a fool who refuses to take the gospel seriously. It's the first mark of a man who gets saved. He understands. He has a grasp of basic truth. I'm a sinner. I'm lost in my sin. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only Savior of sinners. His precious blood can cleanse me and save me by simple faith without works. I'll be saved in embracing Jesus Christ. He understands and takes those things very seriously. But then there's a second word in Mark 4 and in verse 20. It said that they receive. That takes us one step further. They receive the word. The word receive would bring me to think of the acceptance of the gospel. Not only attention, but acceptance. The verb that's used here means, if I could give it its fullest scope, to receive deliberately and to receive with approval. That's the force of the word. In other words, it means to accept. The people, as they're described here, are people who have come to an end of argument. They have reached the place where they say, Lord, Thou hast spoken, and there is an end of all argument. I receive what You've said. I accept God's verdict on me. I accept that I'm a sinner, foul, depraved, corrupted, unclean, and fit to be damned in the depths of hell. I accept it. There are no excuses left for me. But oh, I accept that there is no salvation in anything I can do or anything that I can be of myself. I accept that it is not by works of righteousness that I can be saved. I accept that Jesus Christ is God, a very God, second person of the everlasting Trinity, veiled in human flesh, the true God. I accept that He is the virgin-born Redeemer,
I accept that He is the one who made atonement. I accept that there is only power in His precious blood to redeem this guilty sinner. I believe and receive as absolute truth that He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. I want to tell you, my friend, when a man is really wrought upon by the Spirit of God, he accepts everything and anything that God has to say. I have great doubts about these people who pretend that they're coming out in a gospel meeting to get saved, but they have so many reservations, and it seems like they're trying to strike a bargain with God. They're trying to get eternal life by giving up the least amount of their sin. I have great doubts about people like that. It's my experience, and it's also my belief from Scripture. When a man is truly made ready for the gospel, not only is there attention, but there is total acceptance. Paul could write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 that when the Word of God came to them, they received it as the Word of God and not as the Word of man. They accepted it. These people accept the message of the gospel. They accept Jesus Christ. They accept the invitation of the gospel, and they personally come to Jesus Christ. That's the great difference between the people signified by the good ground and the other three kinds. In many ways, for a while, you could hardly tell the difference. But here's the difference. One from an honest heart has truly come to receive Jesus Christ. They accept the assurance and the promise of Scripture, and they rest everything on Christ, His work, and His word for their soul's salvation. There's attention. There's acceptance. But then look again at Luke 8 and verse 15. And you'll find that it is said, and this is the third word, that they kept it. They keep this word. The word keep here would remind me of their adherence to the gospel. There's attention. That's where you start. There's acceptance. But that acceptance leads on to adherence. The word keep simply means to hold fast. Once a man really receives the word of the truth of the gospel, now listen carefully to me, for what I'm going to say is very unpopular. It's not very widely believed, but I'm quite happy to be in a minority of one here. When a man truly receives the gospel of Jesus Christ, he never repudiates it. He never gives it up. Oh, now he may fall into sin, sadly. I would to God that were not so. But when you turn to the epistle to the Hebrews, for instance, you find in chapter 6 and in chapter 10 there are two passages that have caused theologians and commentators and preachers and Christians of every kind the deepest problems. And the problem is that Paul is dealing with people who not only fall into some sin, but they repudiate the gospel. And he says that there remains nothing for them but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. People who repudiate the gospel were never saved. In the city of Belfast, we had one of the greatest Greek scholars in Europe, a theologian of no mean standing, and an apostate of the worst character. He was the son of a saved man, a saved Presbyterian minister. And he himself, in the early days of his ministry, professed to be a Christian. He went to the Keswick Convention in England, and he professed to get filled with the Holy Ghost. He pursued his studies. He became a vicious opponent of the gospel. He demeaned the person of Jesus Christ. He mocked the word of Jesus Christ. He rejected the blood of Jesus Christ. He threw out the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He denied the doctrine of justification. And he espoused the heresy of evolution. Now that's quite a parcel of nonsense in one man. And yet, when he was standing on a heresy trial in 1926 in Belfast, he could say, I was an evangelical. I had this great experience. And I got filled with the Holy Ghost. And you know, there were people who were foolish enough to say, well, if this man had this experience, then he truly must have been a saved man. I want to say tonight that while it is for God to judge, the Bible says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. And when the Bible declares a judgment, I'm willing to stand on it. And I say tonight, when J.E. Davy died, he died a rejecter of Christ. And all his professions and all his pretensions were nothing. Because when a man truly accepts Jesus Christ, it's a veritable impossibility for that man to repudiate the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Or rather, he prizes it, and lovingly, loyally, he obeys it. Paul wrote to young Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, and verse 13, and he said, hold fast the form of sound words, or the delineation of sound words. Have it. Hold it. My friend, when you're saved and you get the truth, you will never sell it. Remember when Thomas Cranmer was forced to sign a recantation that was a recantation written in pen and ink. It was a recantation from the lips, but it never expressed the feeling of his heart. And he recanted of the recantation, and when he came to the martyr's pyre, he put in first the hand that would write a word to recant the truth of Christ. Gladly he burned the limb and then let the body burn to death, saying, I could never deny Christ. When Polycarp, the ancient saint of God, nearly 90 years of age, was threatened with death, they said, we will spare your life because of your age, if you will but deny Christ. He said, but how can I deny him? How can I deny him? He's everything to me. I want to tell you, this is the true exercise of the obedience of faith. Attention, acceptance, and adherence. Anything else, anything less than this, is a vain sham, and it will produce no results spiritually. But this evangelical faith, which the Lord Jesus has so fully and faithfully described in this parable, does produce results and lasting results, because you'll see that the third thought in the text is the fruit of the gospel in the heart. There's the preparation. Then there's the reception. And then there's the fruit. Now it's very clear that everything that was missing in the wayside people, the stony ground people and the thorny ground people, everything that was missing in them is found in the good ground. The people by the wayside were people in whom the seed did not spring. The people on the stony ground were people in whom the seed did not take root. The people in the thorny ground were people in whom the seed did not produce fruit. But now look at the good ground and you'll find that the seed springs up. The seed takes root and the seed produces fruit unto eternal life. But here, you will notice the process goes on to completion in every Christian.
Now, this is a very vital point.
Salvation is perfectly complete in every Christian. Watch it carefully. Every Christian bears fruit. I haven't time to go into John 15, verses 2 to 8 and verse 16, and to show you that if you don't bear fruit, you're not a Christian. Every Christian bears fruit. What the Lord Jesus said of the false prophet in Matthew 7:16 may be said of true believers. By their fruit you will know them. Secondly, the nature of the fruit that is born is very clearly set out in the Word of God. What is it in this parable? The nature of the fruit is that the natural results of the gospel implanted in the heart come to a clear evidence in the life. The natural results of the gospel in the heart are clearly seen. Now the Bible tells you what this fruit is. Purity, Romans 6 and 22, that's the fruit. Philippians 1:11 calls it the fruit of righteousness. Don't tell me that you're saved if there's never been a change in the life. Man, if you still love your sin, and you still love the uncleanness, and you're at home wallowing in the mire, don't say that you're a Christian. You're fooling yourself. The fruit is the fruit of purity. Then there's praise. Hebrews 13 and 15. That's the fruit. When a man truly gets saved, as I've said, he comes to an end of himself. But oh, he comes to the beginning of an experience of God. And his heart is filled with the praises of the Lord. Then there's power to win souls. Romans 1:13. Paul longed that he might have fruit among the Romans, even as among other Gentiles. What was the fruit? It was soul winning. I tell you, when you get saved, not only does God make you personally pure, not only does he put a song in your heart, but my friend, he gives you the power to have a part in the winning of souls. Oh, to win souls for Christ. It's not the result of education. It's not the result of great natural ability. No, it is the fruit of the gospel springing up in the heart. Galatians 5 and 22, I think, sums it all up. There are 9 fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Then long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Then faith, meekness, and temperance. 9 of them. 3 threes. The first 3 tell you the fruit of the gospel, self-word. This is the inward fruit. Love and joy and peace. My, there is an almighty transformation inside when you truly get saved. But then there are the 3 fruits manward or outward: long suffering, gentleness, and goodness. There's a change in your relation with those around about you because of the gospel received in the heart. And then, thank God, there's the fruit Godward or upward. There's faith. Faith is not just an act of coming to Christ. Faith is coming to Christ and staying upon Christ. It's a continual exercise. There's faith. There's meekness. And there's temperance. That's not just staying off whiskey. There is a moderation of life. It's a life under the control of the gracious Holy Spirit of God. Now it's clear that not every Christian produces fruit in the same amount. Some produce 30-fold, some produce 60-fold, some produce 100-fold. We don't all produce the fruit in the same amount. But I want to put this down as an unbreakable law.
Every Christian does produce fruit. 2 Kings 19 and 30 says, the remnant of the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. That's the law. My friend, this is scriptural salvation. I want you to examine your heart tonight, because anything less than this is a counterfeit. Now you tell me, in all honesty, by this standard, are you truly saved? If tonight your heart is convicted that it has never truly received Jesus Christ, then, my friend, thank God at least for the knowledge of your condition. And don't despair, for there's hope for you. In Luke 8 and 18, the Lord Jesus says, take heed how you hear, because there's a message for you. What you have can be taken from you if you don't receive Christ. Take heed how you hear. Listen to me. You may be in your sin tonight, but that is not an unchangeable condition. Unless by willful wicked disobedience you refuse Jesus Christ, and then He'll take from you even the conviction that you have. Tonight, He can save you if you're seriously considering the gospel, attending to it. If your heart is open to receive Christ, then flee to Him. But oh, learn this, my friend. If you toy with the things of God, then the very conviction that is now in your heart will be taken from you. You'll be left in the misery of an unchangeable, Christless condition. I always think of a man who was a friend of mine many years ago, an unsaved man. I have never seen anyone more convicted in a gospel meeting than Tommy was. I've seen his face blanched with fear. I've seen his mouth so dried up as he sat there under the intense convicting power of the Spirit of God that he couldn't have spoken a word. I've seen him tremble physically so that he was like a drunk man as he tried to walk out of the church. I saw that man night after night reject Jesus Christ. And I saw God take from him even the conviction that he had. I visited that man on what was to be his deathbed. Still a young man. I opened the scriptures, read and prayed. My friend, I tell you, it may as well have been a corpse in the bed. For God had removed even the conviction that previously had been there. This is not a matter to play with. It behoves every man here tonight to make sure that he's saved. Consider. Receive Christ today, lay hold on Him, and you'll live fruitfully in this life, and thank God fruitfully in the life which is to come. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou wilt write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. Lord, prepare some heart to receive Christ tonight. Lord, root out the obstacles. We pray, O God, this evening that Thou wilt create a willingness in those who are here, in those who will listen to this message. Lord, we pray, create a willingness for them to receive. We ask Thee, O Lord, to
grant them saving faith. Thou hast said, to you it is given to believe in Jesus Christ. O God, give it to souls to believe and be saved even tonight. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and as God's people are praying, my friend, I want to ask you very simply, are you saved? Look at the matter seriously. Don't fool yourself. Don't be playing the fool on the verge of eternity. Are you saved? If God has convicted you tonight or in past nights to give you a revelation of your lost condition and a desire to come to Christ, then let me plead with you to come tonight. Without a moment's delay, come and receive Christ as He's freely offered to you in the gospel. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain as the others leave. Come and have a word with me. Let's open the book of God together. And tonight, I can point you to Him who is the all-sufficient Savior of sinners. May God bless you. May God bring you to Christ. Father in heaven, give fruit now for the preaching of the word and bring these souls to Jesus. Part us with thy blessing, keep us in thy fear. The beginning of all knowledge and wisdom, be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this night and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again. In all His glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.